If you could change one thing about this planet, what would it be? Now, I'm sure we could go around the room tonight and we'd probably get a variety of answers. Or we might be inclined to say everything. Now, in a sense, that's the essence of the last two chapters of the Bible. And tonight we're going to spend our time in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. As John's magnificent vision comes to a close, he sees a new heaven and a new earth, according to the first verse of chapter 21. We might say that he saw a whole new world, one promised to those who trust in Christ. Now, a quick reading of these two chapters reveals a number of familiar objects and concepts. You're going to see a lot of things in these chapters that harken back to the beginning of our Bible, to the Garden of Eden, where God first put Adam and Eve. And there are a lot of similarities between the two. Warren Wiersbe notes, what began in Genesis is brought to completion in Revelation. In a lot of ways, we come full circle. We started in a perfect world, uncorrupted by sin, absolutely amazing in every component. And when we come to the end, we're back to a world that is uncorrupted by sin and amazing in every way. So some of the things that you hear that might seem familiar, yes, it's hearkening back to a time before sin. And one of the underlying themes of the book of Revelation that we don't spend a whole lot of time on is the effect of sin on God's creation. In fact, I personally believe that's the whole point of the millennial reign when Christ is here on earth. Yes, it's fulfillment of the promises that were given throughout the scriptures, that the Messiah would reign on earth, that he would have a global kingdom, and that his followers would be a part of that. But the story that runs through the millennium, you go into Revelation chapter 20, you look at this. There are people who survive the great tribulation and the wrath of God and live into the millennial period. They're not saved and they're not resurrected. They're still in their mortal bodies. They're going to live, grow up, have children, die. Their children are going to grow up, have children, die, and be generation after generation of these people. And they're going to live in a world that is as perfect as it can be given this sin-cursed condition. Satan is locked away for most of these thousand years. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Satan being bound and out of the scene? What a magnificent effect that would have on our world. Satan's not around to do his dirty work. Jesus is physically here on the throne. There is no war, so there's perfect peace. There's prosperity for all. There's absolutely perfect justice, which is mind-boggling in our culture. Good government, wow, what a concept. You know, and we're going to have that for 1,000 years, and at the end of that, Satan is released from his prison. And it says, in a very short time, he goes around to all these unbelievers that are living on the planet and gets them all to march against Jesus. After all this time of good government, justice, peace, prosperity, the first whisper of Satan, mankind is ready to revolt. And I think it's God's way of saying to all the people who said, well, if I was Adam and Eve, I'd have never sinned. He says, oh, yes, you would have. You see the effect of sin. But when we get to these final two chapters, we see a whole new world where there is no sin. and there is no curse. And it is truly a whole new world. We see in Genesis when God created the world, everything was very good. It was ideally suited for mankind, whom He created to enjoy an intimate relationship with Him forever. But we've all seen what sin has done to God's initial purpose. It broke humanity's relationship with God, and it did more than that. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that creation itself was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. See, it isn't just you and I that are going to get new bodies. The world is too. You want to talk about extreme makeover? That's what Revelation 21 and 22 are about. God is going to totally make over the world and bring it back to what it was. What it was initially. And Paul ends that, and that's Romans 8, 20 through 22. He says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." Creation itself can't wait for God to come back and redo everything. Because it has been feeling the curse of sin. It has felt the decay, the deterioration, even the death. And so, God is going to begin something new. The earth that we know it and everything in it is going to be destroyed with fire. And then God is going to create new. But when He creates new, I don't think He's going to throw away the blueprints and it's going to be something unfamiliar to us. I think it's going to be this world the way He originally created it. We're going to go back to that original Genesis 1:1. When God created the heavens and the earth, that's what it's going to be like once again. Without sin, without Satan, without any kind of death or decay. So, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 21 and a little bit into chapter 22, and we're going to see what this whole new world is going to be like. And there's four things we're going to see. Heaven will be pure. Heaven will be perfect. Heaven will be precious. And heaven is going to be all about the presence of God. And I hope in this final message of this series, Matters of Spirit and Body, that we kind of tie up some loose ends that we see. And I frankly believe that's the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. It ties up the loose ends of the other 65 books and brings it to completion. And while we may not have all the details we would like, God does give us a glimpse of a whole new world that's going to be our eternal home. So we're going to move around throughout these two chapters with these emphases. So let's take a look first that heaven will be pure. Verse 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." That last phrase gets to people. What do you mean there's no sea? And if you take it literally, it means there won't be the oceans as we have it today. I believe the oceans take up, is it 2/3 or 3/4 of the earth's surface? Initially, that wasn't the case. I believe that was a result of the flood. And so if there's no ocean, if there's no sea, then there's going to be a whole lot more of the planet that's inhabitable. But I think there's something else. And to be honest, I never really connected this until this last week. Earlier in the book of Revelation, when John is ushered into the throne room of God, it says that he saw, you know, the emerald throne and all of these things, and he said there's a sea around the throne, clear as crystal. And part of the meaning behind that, and it was something that actually kings would do back in the ancient world, they would have a place around their throne that was often called the sea that nobody was allowed to step into. You couldn't get that close to the king. There it was just a matter of security. You know, so that nobody could attack the king. And so they put this barrier between the king and everybody else. I'm wondering if that's not what John's talking about here. There's going to be no barrier between us and God. We are going to have absolute access to Him. So whether this is literal or figurative, it is going to be something different. And this is going to be God's place of dwelling. God is going to be with us. In Isaiah 65:17, he says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." In that same book, Isaiah 66:22, "As the new heavens and new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." So even in the Old Testament, he's talking about a new heaven and a new earth that he's going to create, and his people are going to live there forever. Now, when John talks about this new earth, a new heaven, he's not just talking about it in a chronological sense, like we would say today is a new day, but in a qualitative sense as well. Chuck Swindoll notes, this is not a re-edit, it's a remake. It's better than the old. It's better than what we're used to. It's the same Greek word that appears in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." What God has done in our hearts, He's going to ultimately do to the universe. He's going to renew it. He's going to bring it back to where it was before sin corrupted it. And there's going to be nothing that separates us from God. Now, if you jump down in Revelation 21, look at verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." You will not have sinners in the new heaven and new earth. They will be excluded. Really, it'd be more appropriate to say they exclude themselves. And then down in verse 27 of the same chapter, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, in the previous chapter, at the Great White Throne Judgment, anyone whose name is not in the Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. Those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are welcome into God's new heaven and new earth. Secondly, heaven will be perfect. This is going to be created by a perfect God who does perfect work. These will be perfect places existing in a perfect environment. Go back to the beginning of chapter 21, verse 4. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That first phrase is actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. In Isaiah 25:8, "The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." And think about it. What causes our greatest grief today? The separation of death and the consequences of sin. And in this new heaven and new earth, there will be none of it. There will be no sin, there will be no sorrow, there will be no suffering, there will be no separation. And honestly, if not the thing I'm looking forward to the most, one of them that I look forward to when we get to heaven is that there will be no more death. No more goodbyes. No more painful separations. We're going to be together with the Lord forever. And that's something to look forward to. That's something that we can embrace. Now, heaven's perfection involves more than what will not be there. Look over to chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Amen. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. What a great description of our eternal home. Again, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. Remember, there were four rivers that ran through Eden. Two of them we know, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, and in fact, that's why God kicked Adam and Eve out, because He did not want them eating of the tree of life in their sinful state, because then they would be in that sin state forever. But when we get to heaven, the tree of life is going to be there. And it's not going to be monotonous and boring. It's going to have a different fruit every month. And yes, Rodney, maybe there'll be cheeseburger fruit. I don't know. Whatever it is, it's going to be great. Going back to the way things used to be. And this idea of the river of life, it also harkens many scriptures from the Old and the New Testament. In Psalm 46:4, the psalmist writes of the river whose streams make glad the city of God. And in John chapter 4, verses 10 and 14, Jesus speaks of the living water, the river of life. It's not too hard to connect those concepts. Ezekiel's vision of the New Jerusalem in Ezekiel 47 pictured a river of water flowing from under the temple, which brought healing and life to the waters of the Dead Sea. Zechariah had a vision of the kingdom of God in the 14th chapter of his book, in which the rivers of water flowed from Jerusalem both eastward and westward. So all of these things that God has been hinting at through the Old and the New Testament, now they're all coming together in this whole new world that's going to be our home for eternity. The tree of life, which somehow grows on both sides of the river, I still haven't quite figured that one out yet. And I think some of the descriptions, John is just at a loss of words. He is trying the best that he can to describe the indescribable. But this also is reminiscent of Ezekiel 47:12. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. John practically quotes that scripture as he's describing the new heaven and the new earth. And then it says in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. Zechariah 14:11 says exactly those same words. There will no longer be any curse. What a day that will be. Now you're going to notice that it also says that they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Somehow, when we get to heaven, we will see God. Jesus promised in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, one of the themes that is very consistent throughout Scripture is that no one has seen God at any time. In the Old Testament, if you saw God, you would die. But when we get to heaven, we will see God. And you say, what's he going to look like? I have no idea. We've already said in this study that he's spirit. He doesn't have a form, but we will see him. I think there's a hint in this passage. When it says we will see God, we're going to see light. We're not going to need the sun. We're not going to need lamps and light bulbs because God will be our light. 1 John says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. When we see God, we are going to see the light of God, that pure light that illuminates everything. And there will be no night when we get to heaven. Furthermore, heaven will be precious. Going back to chapter 21, in verses 9 through 21, you see how the New Jerusalem is described. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, but just look at verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain high and great and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And he goes on to describe the 12 gates. And each gate is like a pearl. Yes, Virginia, there will be pearly gates when we get to heaven. That's where that concept came from. The 12 foundations that had the names of the apostles. The 12 gates had the names of the 12 tribes. The Old Testament and the New Testament peoples of God coming together as one. That's going to be our home. Then he talks about the measurement of it. And the size, which is absolutely immense. I believe if you convert that to our standards today, it's like 1,500 miles in all directions. That would be from Clinton, Illinois to Flagstaff, Arizona. That's how big the New Jerusalem is going to be on all sides. Beyond our comprehension. But here's the thing I want you to understand. The New Jerusalem comes out of heaven from God to the earth. I know that we often talk about we're going to spend eternity in heaven with God, but to be really precise, we're actually going to spend eternity on the new earth with God. Now, when a person dies today and their soul goes to be with God, they go to be in heaven, what Paul calls the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. But when all of this comes down and the old earth is burned up and God creates the new heaven and the new earth, there's not going to be any separation that way either. God will be here. It won't be we're here and God's somewhere way up there. God is going to be right here with us. It's all going to be about the presence of God. He will be our God. We will be His people. There will be no separation. And again, this fulfills promises that were given centuries before. Leviticus 26 says, "I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." Ezekiel 37, verse 27, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people." Remember in Genesis where it says that God would walk with them in the cool of the day? That's going to be a reality. Not just one day, every day. It's a place where God will be and we will be with Him. In chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 5, God Himself speaks, and that's something you don't see very often in the book of Revelation. But He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Everything new. There won't be anything of this old world that's going to survive because God is making everything new. Even you and I are going to be new in our bodies. Now, it's going to be us. Our personality, our character is going to live forever, but it's going to be in a whole new world. And that's actually in the present tense in the Greek. God is continually making all things new. His creative powers are still at work. And then God says, "It is done." The same kind of finality when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." That emphasizes that something from the past has come to an end. When Jesus was on the cross, it was his suffering. It was the sacrifice for sin. It's finished. It's done. When God says this, he's talking about the effects of sin. It is done. It is finished. Death, thou shalt die. Oh, I can't wait for that day. When all things will be new. We will see God. We will see his face. And I think that in chapter 22, verse 6, provides a fitting conclusion. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." We may not comprehend or understand everything that is written here, but we can trust that it will come to pass. When God promises, he will fulfill. And these ultimate promises, we will see. We will see a whole new world in which we are given whole new bodies, unaffected by sin and its corruption. We will live forever in a sinless place where we will see God. We will hear his voice. We will be in his presence forever. We know that heaven is going to be pure. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be precious. It's all about the presence of God. And as the song put it so well, I can only imagine what it'll be like. Adjectives fail us because God is creating something beyond our wildest dreams. Now, I want to close with a statement by Warren Wiersbe. Heaven is more than a destination, it is a motivation. And this is where this study becomes practical. We can look at Revelation 21 and 22. We can see its connections with prophecies in the Old and the New Testament. We can see how it ties up all the loose ends. We can say, wow, that's going to be great when we get there someday. And so what? What's it have to do with life right now? That's not only our destination, but it ought to be our motivation. It ought to guide the decisions that we make to be faithful to God, to serve him, and to try to bring as many people with us as we possibly can. That's why we were left here on earth. You know, God could have, at the moment of our salvation, just called us home. Would have spared us a whole lot of grief. But he left us here with a mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Bring as many as you can with you. Because this is going to be a glorious place. A place where we will be physically in our new bodies. We will be there, body, soul, and spirit, perfected. We will see God. We will serve him forever. And we can start that right now. Are there any questions about tonight's study before we close? Okay. Yes.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Okay.
In going down. And God called the firmament.
Yes. The it. Go ahead.
God created.
Yeah.
When he created the earth.
Yes. There seems to be a disconnect there. Yeah.
Where did the angels talk about Satan going from heaven to the earth?
Right, right. In Genesis 1:1, in the original language, heaven is plural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are three heavens that are mentioned or implied in the scriptures. The first heaven is the atmosphere of our world. The second heaven is the outer space. And the third heaven is where God dwells. And that's beyond our universe. And you say, wait a minute, the universe is everything. How can God be beyond that? He is. Because God is greater than his creation. He created the universe and he is beyond that. And it's in a spirit realm. So when it says he separated the waters and called it heaven, that's the first heaven. That's the air that we breathe. Okay. But when we speak of, you know, Paul talked about going to the third heaven, that's where God dwells. That's beyond our earth, beyond our solar system, our what we know of as the universe, and that's where God is. And that's what that heaven is what God's going to bring to earth. The new heaven and the new earth is going to be God's dwelling and our dwelling, and it's going to be in one. It's going to be one place.
So when it,
yes.
First,
yes, because his house always existed. You know, God has always been in existence. So that third heaven's always been there. He created the first and second heavens as we know them, as well as the earth. Good question. All right. I know that through this study, we may have raised more questions than we answered, but I hope that we've, if nothing else, whetted your appetite to dig in a little bit more into the scriptures. And if other questions come up, by all means, bring them up, and we can learn together. I think that's how it's best done. Would you bow with me, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Almighty God, you are the creator of our universe. You are the sustainer of all life. And we acknowledge the effect sin has had on your creation. But we also acknowledge that you sent your Son to redeem creation, to redeem us, to be sure, but also to redeem all that sin has corrupted. And we look forward to that day when we will be in that new heaven and new earth. We will be with you forever. But until that day comes, you do have an assignment for each of us to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to you and to bring others to a saving knowledge of you. I pray that specifically tonight, this study of a whole new world would be more than a destination, but it would truly be our motivation. That we would live each day knowing that it makes a difference for eternity. So go with us now. Guide us in the way you would have us to go. And we give you all the thanks, praise, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.